In the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John, we've noted that this is a very distinct turning point in the life of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus, because this begins the last 6 months prior to the crucifixion. And in this segment of our study, lesson 13 in our notes, entitled In Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what we've been reading about in the seventh chapter, his brothers did not believe him to be the Christ, and they want him to go on into the city and to declare himself. They're essentially mocking him, making fun of him. And Jesus privately went into the city, and we find that as he began his work there, controversy seems to follow. And the question is asked about who he is. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? And then the question is raised, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? And it seems then that there's a great deal of confidence placed in the chief priests and the Pharisees. They sent officers to arrest Jesus. The officers go and listen to him for a while and hear the controversy, where some are saying this is of a truth the prophet. And when they come back and have not arrested Jesus, they tell the chief priest and the Pharisees that never man so spake like this man. And the question, hath any of the rulers believed on him or the Pharisees? I'd get amazed every time I read that, and we're going to see it again and again, that it seems they put their finger up into the wind to test the wind and see how that the chief priest and the Pharisees, sometimes the scribes, where they are on this matter, and then that's where the people are influenced to go. But Nicodemus comes to respond by saying, even according to our own law, we don't condemn a man without first hearing him. And so they raise the question, are you a Galilean? You're one of them too, essentially. And then that introduces us to the controversy involving the woman that was taken in adultery, the trap that they set, and we've talked about that. The thought picked up again in the 12th verse of the 8th chapter, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then the wrangle continues with the Pharisees calling in question whether or not his testimony can stand, because it's his testimony alone. Well, familiar with the law, his testimony is not alone, and we've noted that not only here, but also from John chapter 5. And then we note another controversy, kind of a back and forth. The Jews are told by the Lord that I'm going to go away, and you cannot come, and we noted that this is not the first time that he's told them that. In chapter 7, verse 33, we see essentially the same thing. And they said, well, is he going to go among the dispersion of the Jews and preach there? And we can't fault him. Here they say, will he kill himself? Because he says, I'm going away and you can't come. And this begins the exchange of who he is. It's getting more heated, as you can see. Jesus said, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And we've noted over and over that they've questioned not only who he is, but he's told them over and over and over who he is, that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that's why it is their desire then to kill him. And he said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They began to combat, saying, no, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. Jesus did not engage them in the contrary history that they have had over the last few hundred years. But rather, he identifies that they are indeed servants, but they're the servants of sin. And he, as the Son, could make them free indeed. Of course, they've associated themselves with Abraham, and he said, no, Abraham is not your father, because Abraham didn't seek to kill me, and you do. And then, of course, the controversy about his relationship with Abraham. He tells them that Abraham, verse 56, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they say, you're not 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now that's just a real quick review of the seventh and eighth chapters that, well, I don't want that. That's what I want. That I want to conclude just a little bit about this, because what we want to note in verse 58 and 59, they understood precisely what Jesus has been claiming throughout this context. They understand that he's claiming identity with his Father. He's claiming to be the Son of God. And I think the times that we have noted already that they tried to kill him indicates a very clear understanding on their part of what he was claiming. Now, some of you may recall, I don't remember how many years ago, maybe it was in the 1980s or 1990s, where there were some among brethren who were questioning what Jesus was when he was up on the earth during his earthly ministry, whether or not he was just simply a man or was he more than a man. The deity of Christ was called into question during that time. I didn't know anything at the time about that issue on the early starting end of the thing. And an older, I will consider much wiser, preacher friend of mine was in the area holding the meeting and wanted to have lunch with me. He asked me, he said, "Mick, what would you think if somebody said that while Jesus was upon the earth, he was not deity, he was not God?" And my response was very simply this. I didn't know anything about the issue, keep in mind, but I simply responded, "Well, what do you do with these claims?" And preacher just nodded his head, said, that's it exactly. Now, my point in that analogy is a simple one. Jesus not only claimed to be one with his Father, he claimed deity. But the Jews who heard him make such claims understood what he was claiming. And for that reason, then, they wanted to kill him. I find it a bit ironic that some of our brethren had difficulty with the claims of Jesus during his earthly ministry, to deny that he was deity while he was on the earth. No, he was everything that deity is, while at the same time being everything that God is. So the Jews didn't misunderstand him. They understood just exactly what he was saying. And I want to look at some of these passages that we have on the board in front of us here. I want to start with Matthew's account, and turn with me, if you will, to that. In Matthew chapter 26, let's look at the last little bit of that, beginning in verse 63. Of course, you recall that this context is dealing with the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas. And in the text, in verse, we'll start there at verse 64, I guess. It says, "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said," maybe I should start back a little further, 63. "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his garments, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy." Question: what did the high priest understand Jesus to be saying? Did he understand him to be saying he was the Christ, the Son of God? Yeah, he got it. He said, "What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, ye have now heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is worthy of death." Now, question: if he was not the Son of God, would he then indeed be guilty of blasphemy? And what did the law say about someone who was guilty of blasphemy? What was the penalty? Well, they were to be killed. Now, so when they say he's worthy of death, that's based on he's not the Son of God. But they understood him to claim to be the Son of God. Now in verse 67, it continues, "Then did they spit on him, in his face, and buffet him, and some smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that struck thee?" Now, when we read from Matthew's account, we see what he claimed, and we see their response. They say he's worthy of death, and they start hitting him. And if you're a prophet, if you're the Son of God, tell us who it was that hit you. Now, why couldn't Jesus just look around and see the fellow that hit him, said that be him right there? Why couldn't he do that? Well, let's look at these other accounts. Turn with me to Mark's account and look at chapter 14. In Mark's account, chapter 14, two things I want to confirm in these passages. Number one, they understood who Jesus was claiming to be. But I'm confident that there really wasn't a whole lot of doubt as to who he was, at least in their minds. They understood what he was saying. In Mark's account, chapter 14, look, if you will, beginning at verse 61. It says, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and saith unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what further need have we of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and say unto him, prophesy. And the officers received him with blows of their hands. So they're hitting him. But notice again the question, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? How did Jesus answer? I am. Is there any ambiguity about Jesus' response in that? Any wonder in your mind about who he believed himself to be? Or what his claim was? No. But again, we note that they began to hit him and wanted him then to tell them who it was that hit him. Now, I raise the question again. Why couldn't he just look around and say, well, it was you. I saw you out of the corner of my eye. Slap me upside the head. It was you. Why couldn't he just tell them that?
Verse 65 says he was blindfolded.
Yes, sir. He was blindfolded. So you see why they're attaching this to it. If you're the Son of God, then you prophesy. You can't see who hit you. So you're getting blows from multiple sides. Now you tell us who it was that hit you. And that's what Luke's account makes very clear, as Randy, you noted from Mark's account. In Luke 22, verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and they blindfolded him and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is he that struck thee? And many other things spake they against him, reviling him. Now, in another study that I've had this week, we've noted the reason for different accounts, the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. Now, some who might say, well, you've got several different fellows writing from the same human source. That would be Mark, they say. Did you notice that some of the details are given by Mark and Luke that are not in Matthew? If they conferred with each other, why didn't they all just pen the same words? They didn't confer with each other, did they? But all of them tell us that they understood who Jesus claimed to be. There was no ambiguity about his claim. He claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. And for that, we note that they took up stones and they want to kill him. Now, that's what we're seeing here in our text of John chapter 8. Before Abraham was born, I am. What do they associate that expression with? I am. You're muted, Leonardo. I see your mouth moving. What do they associate that with?
Well, God, that's his name. I am.
All right. That's right. And they understood that from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses was inquiring, who shall I say has sent me? And God said, I am that I am. You tell them I am. Has sent you. Well, he uses that expression right here in our text, and they understood it. They associated that claim to be that of the Father. Now, except to make this point, yes, I heard a comment.
Yeah, that's
Randy, got you.
I was having a discussion with a Muslim one time. You've got it listed there, Muslims.
Uh-huh.
And he told me, you know, he said, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. And, you know, we had a Bible there, and I went to Luke 22:70. And that's, you don't have that one listed here, but that's a, case, you know, it's Luke 22:70.
Yeah.
They all said,
are
you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And he said, oh, that's not accurately translated. Yeah. What a convenient excuse.
Yeah. That would be so if that was the only passage.
Yeah.
But there are multiple passages where he said, I am.
And yeah, well, he claims that Jesus never claimed that because the Quran says that in those words.
Yeah.
That Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God.
Yeah.
So,
well,
he just didn't, he doesn't want to believe this book. He wants to believe his book.
He will not
believe. He will not believe.
Yeah, he will not believe. And that's what we've seen in Pastor John 12, for example. But here are a host of passages where Jesus claimed to be, God. The same nature as God. In John 1, as the Apostle John writes, I'd be interested in your Muslim friend with what he has to say about the evidence. Here in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. Now, I don't want to read these passages so hurriedly. I know sometimes I am conducting a class, and those in the class sometimes are preacher friends of mine. We have some tonight that are preacher friends of mine, and those of you that are in our classes on a regular basis here, I know that you know what this passage says, but I don't want to read it so quickly that I suggest that we're overly familiar with it. No, we need to grasp what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know who that is in verse 14, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's only one that did that, and that's Jesus. And that's what we see evidenced here. And that's not the only time that we see evidence of who he is. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Wonder if that's translated correctly, Randy. I wonder if the Muslims would have some difficulty with that, because the Jews understood exactly what he said. Leonardo? You're muted, Leonardo.
Okay, why do you think that Jesus so many times did not use direct language to say that he was the Son of God?
Because of the miracles that he performed to evidence what he had said. That was the purpose of the miracles.
Well, then why did he say it now? I mean, they had seen the miracles, so why did he decide at this moment to say, using very concrete and direct language, that he is?
I don't know that I know the answer of the why on the timeline that he said that. The only thing that I would suggest on that, Leonardo, would be from John chapter 2, when his mother wanted him to start performing miracles. Well, she didn't say start performing miracles, but his first miracle in John chapter 2. And what we know in that chapter is he said, my time is not yet come. So it was not yet the time for him to declare his godhood. But this seems to be something that is not only declared, but proven over the 3.5 years of his ministry by the numerous miracles that he performed to substantiate his claims. So that would be the only reason that I would be aware of at this point. It was something that would be declared through time.
I forgot. He told the Samaritan woman that he.
He did. John chapter 4. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
She said, we hear that Messiah cometh. And he said, I that speak unto you am he.
Woo!
I don't know how much clearer language can be. Now, just a little bit later from where we're studying in John, the 10th chapter, if you'll note there, beginning in verse 30, once again, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man makest thyself God. Now, did they understand what he said?
Yes.
Well, yeah, they got it. They got it. So,
you know, what he said, but they didn't believe it.
They just simply didn't believe it. Now, if you back up in that context, verse 24, it tells us the Jews, therefore, came round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, how many times prior to John 10 had Jesus already told them?
Well, that's my question. Yeah. They felt that he wasn't using direct, plain language, right?
Well, I guess maybe they did, but they understood what he said here. Because they take up the stones and accuse him of blasphemy. They know who he is. They know what he's claiming. So there's not a misunderstanding of what he's claiming. Now, why didn't they just accept that the miracles, the many miracles that he performed, provided sufficient and ample evidence to prove his claim to be so?
Well,
I suspect
that in court, they would need, if they were to take him to court to condemn him, they would need him to use very direct language.
Well, that's true.
Innuendo, he could probably get out of it by using innuendo and causing you to have to infer the meaning.
Well, perhaps, but Jesus has used plain language, and they've understood the language. So I don't know an answer to your question beyond simply they don't want to. They just don't want to. Now, one of the things that we've already studied in John chapter 5, according to the law, taking him to court, then it would take the testimony of two or three witnesses to substantiate what he has said. But we've got by far more than two or three witnesses. We've got, as he points out in John 5 and here again in John 7, or is it John 8, that the testimony is the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of my Father through the miracles that I do, the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, and then you couple that with his own testimony, and you've got the testimony of substantial evidence as to who he is. Now, if you had only one miracle, then you would have one miracle proving the testimony of the Father. But John said many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So there wasn't anything lacking on the credibility of his testimony or the credibility of the other witnesses. So why didn't the Jews believe him?
Just hardened hearts.
That's it. They didn't want to. Yeah, they didn't want to. They just simply didn't want to. Now, going back to our text, we look at Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, all evidence in the epistles that Jesus is God. He is who he claimed to be. But I think we've established that. Now, when we look at the text of verse 59, one little statement there that I would like to talk about. It says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Can you imagine a mob so angry with one person that they're determined to kill him and somehow not succeeding? He was able to escape them. Now, the text doesn't tell us how. You know, there's a lot of folks that want to speculate on how he was able to escape this mob of folks. I don't know. It doesn't say. But it just simply tells us that he went out of the temple. He eluded them, and it might have been by a miracle. It might have been with the help of friends. It might have just slipped through the angry mob of the crowd of people and gotten lost in the number. I don't know. But what we do know is it wasn't time for him to die. His time was not yet. And they were not able to kill him. Now, that's the end of that series of slides. Yes, sir.
We're asking the question about him declaring who he was so plainly. Prior to the times when he declared himself plainly to be the Son of God, he had business to take care of.
Yes, he did.
Miracles to perform. He had to go around preaching and so on and so forth. And his clear declaration that he was the Son of God. That's what pushed the whole thing to fruition. That's what pushed him to the cross. And so before that time, it just his time hadn't come.
His time had not yet come. That's correct. And one of the things, JD, we probably want to emphasize here is that the revealing of who he is was over a period of time to present compelling evidence. Keep in mind that the miracles that he performed were many, as John said in chapter 20, verse 31 and 32. So I don't know how many miracles he performed. Yes, ma'am, Donna, your mic is muted. Your mic. No, it's not unmuted. Click on your, there you go.
Okay.
Gotcha.
Back on your last slide that you had, was that John 12:36 or what?
I believe it was.
You didn't have down what book?
John 12:36.
Yeah. You were just supposed to guess, huh?
John, no. If it don't have John right out there, then it's in the context of this passage, the book of John.
Okay. Thank you, Donna. I was wondering that too.
I'll have to start putting that on. Just a key note. If I don't have the book out in front of it, then it's from the text that we're studying. Okay. So we're in the Gospel of John. So that's where that would be. Okay. All right. Well, let me get that other set up. And first, before I do, ask you if you have any questions over the text. Because on these sheets, we've got a whole lot of questions. What are there? 24 of them? I know that some of you may not have the questions. And Richard, I don't recall, did you send these out to the list or are they just available on our website? Okay. Okay. It has been a while since we started from John chapter 7. That was when Chris was here. That was a long time ago. Anyway.
Mickey, I just have one, thing I want to mention.
Okay.
Remember, was it Nathaniel that, when Jesus told him he had seen him under this tree?
Yes.
That, Nathaniel believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God?
Yes.
At that point? Now, did Nathaniel really believe that or was he exaggerating?
No, I believe he understood. How could Jesus be telling me or how could he see me and know what I was doing when he wasn't there?
Okay.
Yeah. That was evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Yeah. And keep in mind, who was it that informed Nathaniel?
Oh, I think,
was that Philip?
I forgot who told Nathaniel. Was it Philip?
Philip. I thought that was right. Yeah. Yeah. Come and see. And that's what you do. Okay. Well, let's look at our questions. Can everybody see those okay?
Yes.
All right. Number one, what was the attitude of the physical brethren of Jesus toward him at this time? And why did they encourage him to go to the feast? And what was Jesus' response? Now, I can't see everybody. I can see four pictures. So let me see if I can adjust that. No. Now I'm only see six. So if you know the answer, just spout up.
Well, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah.
They did not believe him to be the Messiah.
Right,
no,
right.
They did not. Now, why did they encourage him to go to the feast?
Well, that's just a challenge.
It was. Yeah. If you go to the feast, then you show your works there.
Yeah.
And what was Jesus' response to them? You remember?
I forgot. Lisa.
Okay, that would be back over in the seventh chapter.
My time has not yet come.
My time has not yet come. All right, that's right. He said in verse seven, six, my time has not yet come. The world can not hate you, but it hates me because I testify to it that its works are evil. Time has not yet come. By the way, you'll notice that expression alluded to or stated verbatim a number of times prior to what chapter in John becomes the turning point where Jesus said, my time is come.
Mm.
That would be John chapter 12. And make a note of that because we've made a note here at John chapter 7 that this is the beginning of the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And in John chapter 12, we're beginning the last week of Jesus' life, just prior to his execution. So that's the turning point where Jesus said, my time is come.
Hey, you talking about 23, verse 23?
John chapter 12, I'll have to look. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Verse 23. Okay.
Okay.
Question number two. What reason did Jesus give for the fact that the world hates him? Why did the world hate him? He told them.
Well, because he was expounding upon the evil of the world and he was exposing it.
He was, yes. He said, the world hates me because I testify, verse 7, that its works are evil. Now, in John, the third chapter, going back to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, beginning in verse 16, familiar passage to us, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then the thought continues, for God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world. And Randy Childs, why not? Why didn't he come to judge the world?
So that the world might be saved through him.
All right, but the world should be saved through him. All right, he didn't come to judge the world. The word translated judge here carries with it the weight of what meaning?
Condemn. Is it meeting out judgment?
Well, to condemn. Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, why didn't he come to condemn the world?
Well, he's coming to save the world.
Or he's coming to save the world. World condemned without him coming. He's already condemned because of sin. Yeah. So there's your point. Now, in verse 18, it says, he that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already. He condemned already. He said, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, verse 19, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light and cometh not from the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Mm-hmm. Now, that's just a real simple statement, but when we go back to our text of John chapter 8, verse 12, who did Jesus say that he was? I am the light of the world.
Mm-hmm.
He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
Mm-hmm.
That's who I am. Mm-hmm. Now, why did the world hate him? Because he exposed their works. They were evil.
Yeah.
They didn't like that, so they hated him. Now, question number three. Now, again, I can't see but six people. And Randy Childs, you've got your screen black, so I know you're there. I can't see you, but I know you're there. Hi there. So if you have a question or would like to answer some of these questions, I know there's more there than just six people. So jump right in. Okay. Number three, the private journey to Jerusalem. When some Samaritans rejected Jesus, what did James and John suggest that Jesus do to them? And what was Jesus' reply? What did James and John want done?
They wanted to pull down fire.
They sure did. Call down fire from heaven and consume them. Mm-hmm. And how did Jesus respond to that? We read it, John 3:17.
Yeah.
And you can see it here in John 7, verse 10.
He rebuked them.
He rebuked them. That's right. And why? He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. In John 7, verse 10. No, that's not the passage I'm looking for. John 7, verse 10. No, that's not the passage I was looking for. But John 3, verse 17 is the one that I was looking for. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, any comment or question on number three? All right, look, if you will, then at number four. As to sacrifice for Christ's service, this takes us back to Luke's account of this period of time. What was the response of Jesus to one who said he would follow him wherever he went?
The foxes have dens or something like that.
All right.
Have nowhere to lay his head.
That's right. That's in Luke's account, chapter 9, verse 58. Yeah. The foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, if you follow me anywhere I go, that's a pretty broad statement, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Mm-hmm. Number 6. Why is one who has, quote, put his hand to the plow and then looks back not fit for the kingdom of God? Well, that takes us back to the account of Luke 9, where that statement is made, Luke 9, 62. And I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. There we go. Is that better? Okay.
Did you do 5?
I didn't hear you.
The numbers 4, 5, and 6. Did you not do 5?
I guess I didn't.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I did. No, I didn't. I didn't do 5. Let's go back and do 5.
Okay.
Forget about number 6. We'll do 5.
Okay.
How did Jesus respond to the one who would follow him, but first wanted to bury his dead father? What did Jesus answer mean?
Let the dead bury their dead.
All right. All right. Dead in what way?
Spiritually.
Yeah.
All right. The dead who are spiritually dead. And what did he tell them to do?
Follow him, right?
Follow me.
Go and publish the kingdom. Yeah. Follow me. Yeah. Do it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, number 6. I like to talk about this because I like to talk about plowing. Why is one who had put his hand to the plow and then looks back not fit for the kingdom?
I've been wanting to ask somebody who knows how to plow what that means.
Well, that'd just be my pleasure to tell you. When we were on the farm, we plowed with not a team of mules or even a mule. We plowed with a little 8N Ford, 49 model tractor. And Dad said, when you're using the plows like that, you set that water cap on a fence post at the end of the field. Don't look back. Set the plow on the water cap on that fence post and drive straight toward it. Just use it like a sight on the front of the tractor. And then you'll start out with a straight furrow. Now, when you're cultivating, difference in plowing and cultivating, but when you're cultivating, you set that water cap over the row. For example, if you're out plowing or cultivating, I should say corn, you've got the cultivator behind you. You've got things knocked together. The plow is knocked together where the row of corn goes right down the middle.
Mm-hmm.
What you do not want to do is to get off center so that your plows are plowing the row of corn up. So what do you think you do with that water cap on the front of the tractor? You set it right on the row of corn, so that your plows will come to the side of the row of corn. Now, if you take your eye off the row ahead and you look back to see what the plows are doing, what are you going to then be doing?
Crooked. You're going to have a crooked furrow.
You're going to plow up your corn.
Now,
I won't ever forget my dad sitting on the fender of the tractor teaching us how to do that. And saying, keep the water cap on the row of corn ahead of you. And he's looking at the plows. And then eventually Dad would say, you're plowing it up. You're plowing it up. Now, what obviously had I done?
Took your eyes off.
Took my eye off the row. That's right. I've looked back or looked some other way because the plows are following right where I'm driving.
Yeah.
And you don't want to plow it up. So the man who puts his hand to the plow, you've taken on the task, and now you're looking back. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Because in looking back, you're looking back to things that are destructive. You're doing more harm than you are good. You're looking back to a former way of life, looking back to the way it was. Remember Lot's wife, so to speak. And so you'll destroy whatever effort you're trying to put forth. It just, it won't work. You can't plow a straight furrow and you can't plow or cultivate a row while you're looking back. You've got to look ahead. Isn't that simple?
Question. When he says you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven, does it mean you're not worthy of it or?
Yes, sir. You know why? Because in Colossians chapter 3, we are to set our mind on the things that are above. not on the things that are upon the earth. Now, my mind is looking back to the things of this life instead of where I'm going. What's going to happen to my life?
Well, it's going to be crooked.
You're going to make a mess out of things.
Yeah, you're going to make a mess.
So if I'm not setting my mind on the goal that's ahead, then I'm not fit for the kingdom of God. Isn't that simple? Just not fit. I need to stay focused on what I'm doing. And while we're on that particular point, let me make this observation that we're living in some perilous times. I don't think there'd be anybody that's joined us that would deny that. When we look at the world round about us, whether we look at economics, politics, morals, or we look at the coronavirus, these are difficult times. And we can become so distracted by the things that are round about us that we lose sight of where we're going. And we need to remember this passage in Luke chapter 9. Keep your mind on where you're going. You put your hand to the plow. Don't look back. Look forward. Look ahead. Don't forget who you are and where you're going. Any other comments or questions?
Yeah.
Oh,
I'll make it quick.
All right, go ahead, Bethany.
Yeah, because I kind of get a vibe off of what's being said. I think it does need to be pointed out that you may not be fit for the kingdom of heaven in that moment because you're not looking where you're supposed to go. It doesn't mean you never aren't going to be or you can't come back to that. It means move your eyes to where they should be and then press on.
Well, that's what my dad meant when he said you're plowing it up. You're plowing it up. You've got to make some adjustments.
Yep. He didn't tell you to get off the tractor and never start again. Yep.
Fact is, he wouldn't allow that. You had to keep it going. And the point is well taken. Yes.
Yep.
If you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven today, you need to make some changes. Okay. Good observation. Number seven.
Mickey?
Yes, sir, Randy.
Real quick, you brought this up. I have it from two independent witnesses that have seen this. There's a church in Limestone County, Alabama. They have the clock in the back of the auditorium. And underneath the clock is a sign that says, Remember Lot's Wife.
Yes, I've seen those before. And I was preaching over at Buenaventura in a meeting one time, and I said something about the clock running too fast. That I was running out of time, and the next night at the meeting, the clock was gone. I thought, well, I like that. They took it down. Okay. Number seven, why did the people at the feast not speak openly of Jesus, and what different views did they have of him? Why didn't they speak openly of him? That's in John chapter 7, verse 13.
Well, I think we heard at one point that, was it the Pharisees that were talking about throwing anybody who believed in Jesus out of the temple, throwing them
out of the synagogue. Yes. And you'll note in verse 13 of John 7, it says, yet no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews.
Yeah.
You see, in this chapter and the next one, the question was, what does the leadership of the Jews think about who he is? We don't want to get on their bad side.
Mm-hmm.
So there might be a lesson here for some independent thinking. But what different views did they have of him? We've noted in the seventh chapter that there's a debate going back and forth about who he is. Notice, if you will, in verse 26, can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ? So they're questioning whether he is or whether he isn't. And then in their consideration in verse 31, though many believed on him, they said, when the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man hath done? Who could do more than what he's done? And then in verse 40, this is of a truth the prophet. So the miracles and the teaching of Jesus was gaining some hold with some. So there was conflicting views about who Jesus was. Number eight, what answer did Jesus give those Jews who marveled at his teaching, seeing that he knew letters, having never studied? That's interesting to me. This is not the only time that folks are critical of Jesus because of the things that Jesus knew, but he was not a student of the Jewish rabbis. How could he know these things? So what answer did he give? How did he know these things? He didn't get his information from the Jewish rabbis.
My teacher is mine, but his, that sent me.
All right. My teaching is not mine, but him that sent me. Did they understand what he said? Yep, they got it. He's claiming to be from the Father. The Father and he are one. And
they don't want to get it.
That's often the problem, isn't it? Okay, very quickly, number 9. Knowing that their leaders wanted to kill him, what question did some of the Jews ask among themselves, and what was their view of Jesus? Number 9. That's in verses 25, 26, and 31. Knowing that their leaders wanted to kill him, what question did some of the Jews ask among themselves?
Well, I think he was there, and they were wondering, why aren't they arresting him?
Well, that's right. Isn't this the man they want to kill?
Yeah, yeah.
Why don't they go get him? Yeah. And can it be that they know who he is? Isn't that interesting? Verse 26 and verse 31, when the Christ shall come, what will he do more than this man? We've talked about that. Number 10, very quickly, after telling the people that they did not know the God who had sent him, what did Jesus say about his own knowledge of God? That's really rather interesting. After telling the people that they didn't know God, what did Jesus say about his knowing God?
He said, but I know him.
I know him because I came to do his will. I know him and I came to do his will. That's in chapter 8, verse 19, and also in verses 28 and 29. And Richard, I'm going to guess I'm past time. Okay, well, I'll start with number 11 next time, so make a note of that. I better make a note of that. And we'll begin with number 11 next time. Read on into the 9th chapter because most of you know how I am with questions. I think that questions are a good tool to help us review, but that's what they are. They're a help to review. I don't like to use the questions to reteach everything that we've already talked about. But what we do know is in John chapter 9, we're going to have quite an interesting discussion. I'm looking forward to it. About the man born blind and Jesus healed him. So if you'll read that chapter, we'll be ready for next week. Any questions or comments before we close? No? James Hicks, before we close, would you be prepared to unmute your microphone and be prepared to lead us in a closing prayer. And before I hand things off to Richard for some announcements, let me make this offer that maybe I'm talking to somebody who would desire to obey the gospel. You never know. And so we don't want to just simply close out without extending the Lord's invitation because that's what it is. The very things that we're talking about are an appeal to your conscience to realize who Jesus is, that he is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And if you've not availed yourself of those blessings that he came to offer, then as he said to these in John chapter 8, you need to start doing that by believing that I am he, that I am the Christ. Repent of your sins. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, in our next segment of study from Luke chapter 13, as some in John chapter 9 raised the question, who's committed sin that this man be born blind? Either he did or his parents, and we're going to examine some evidence that their thought process is not sound, and we'll be looking at Luke 13 for one of our illustrations. So if you would desire to repent, the text tells us repent or perish. That's a choice we all have to make. And also another choice is whether or not we're willing to confess our faith. It's either that or be lost, being denied before our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Philippi, pointed out that either you can confess him now or you can confess him later, but every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Now the desirable thing to do would be to do that while we have time and opportunity, and to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who has done that and you'd like us to pray with you and for you, certainly we offer that. Not simply that our prayers are better than yours, but the more that beseech our Heavenly Father on our behalf, then that's good. We want to note that, as we see in James chapter 5. So having said that, be sure and contact any of us if we can be of service to you.